Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 11 this morning, focusing primarily on verse 9. And I'm probably going to preach at least one more, perhaps two more sermons from this particular text. So we won't be able to cover everything that's in these verses this morning. But we're going to zero in on chapter 9. And I'm actually going to begin reading this morning in chapter 3, verse 2. So if you look with me then at Philippians 3, beginning in verse 2, hear now God's written word. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Now, I want to remind you what we looked at last week, just briefly. Verse 2 there, Paul gives a warning to them. Beware of these false teachers. They were what we call Judaizers. These were Jewish people who had outwardly professed faith in Christ and had gone around. They basically followed Paul wherever he went. And when Paul got through preaching the true gospel, they would come in behind and say, okay, we know you heard Jesus Christ alone, but we're here to tell you He's a little off. Yes, belief in Jesus is important. Trust Jesus, but that's not good enough. You need to observe these things in the law. You need to be circumcised if you're a Gentile. You need to keep the feasts and the festivals. You need to basically become like we were as Jews before Christ. And you can just tack Christ on there and then you will be perfect. You will be good to go. That is what is necessary for salvation. And Paul writes back to the Philippian church, which apparently was just beginning to have a little trouble with these guys, and he says, beware of them. In Galatians, when he writes that letter, they'd already infiltrated the church, and the church in many ways had already given over to it. But in Philippians, they hadn't quite gone over yet. So he's saying, beware. Look out for these guys. Look out for their false doctrine. Look out for their false gospel. For a false gospel is no gospel. It cannot save you. And so he gets down, he talks about, you know, they're false, we're true Christians, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And this jogs his mind. He says, well, hey, you know what? These Judaizers not only want to rejoice or boast in the flesh of the Gentiles that they get circumcised, but they want to puff themselves up and say, oh, yeah, Paul, we know about him. You know, he's a short, squatty little guy and not very impressive. And, you know, look at us. Look at us. We keep the law. Don't you want to be like us? Be righteous? And they were boasting in their outward conformity to the law. And Paul says, okay, if they're going to boast to you about how good they are and how much they can commend themselves to God by what they do, I hate to do this. Paul is very humble. He says, I hate to have to blow my own horn here, but I'm going to do it. If they think they're good, I top them by a mile. I am so much better than they are. Listen to what I've got here. Listen to my credentials. Not that I put my faith in this or that this is important to me, but if I'm going to have to do it, let's just lay our cards on the table and they can lay down their full house and I've got the royal flush, okay? That's the way it is. Look at me. He says, although I myself might even have confidence in the flesh, if it were possible to put confidence in the flesh, verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to do it, I far more. I top them all. How? What is his point? Verse 5. Let me start listing them. I was circumcised the eighth day. I wasn't brought into the Jewish nation later. I didn't have parents who didn't keep the law. I wasn't Hellenized or made Greek. My parents were Orthodox, and they waited to the exact day at the right time, and the rabbi came, and I was circumcised. I followed God's covenant law. I received that covenant sign. Not only was I circumcised the eighth day, but by my lineage, I am of the nation of Israel. And he boasts in Romans about how through Israel comes the oracles of God. The word of God was given to them. The Messiah was prophesied to come through them. He says, I am of that nation, God's chosen people. I'm special. I don't have half mixed blood, you know, Jewish and Gentile. I'm fully Israelite. Not only that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. One of the kings of Israel came from Benjamin. And when the nation split and 10 tribes resided in the north and 2 tribes stayed in the south and kept to the true worship of God, at least for a while, Benjamin was one of them. They stuck it out with Judah and said, we're not leaving the sanctuary of God. So I'm from a good tribe that's been conservative, if you will, all these years. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's just piling thing upon thing. And if you notice, even the first few things he boasts in are things that he technically can't take credit for himself. I mean, he didn't make his parents circumcise him on the 8th day. He couldn't determine that his parents were going to be Israelites or that he was going to be of the tribe of Benjamin. But he's like, you know, if I'm going to boast, look how much God has blessed me in the flesh, so to speak. Look at my pedigree. Look at my background. Well, he's going to switch gears here now and say, and on top of that, not only did I inherit this incredible lineage and background, but I made all the right choices. When it came time for me to decide what I was going to do, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, I could have been just a run-of-the-mill Jewish person living my life. I could have chosen to go with the liberals and been a Sadducee and gotten in the upper echelons of government. But I chose to be a Pharisee. I chose the strictest, most conservative sect of our nation. Purposely, I wanted that. I was zealous for God's law. I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, you guys want to talk about your zeal for the church and zeal for God's law and zeal for all these things? I was so zealous, I persecuted the church. I asked for letters that I might go to foreign towns to arrest these Christians and have them dragged out and flogged and punished. I gave approval when they stoned Stephen. I watched the cloaks. I voted for his execution. I said, give him the death penalty. He's blasphemed. You want to talk zeal? Paul says, I've got more zeal than all of them put together. I persecuted the church. Earnestly, zealously. It was unbelievable. And then as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. And what he means here is no one who saw my outward behavior could convict me of sin. Could you say that? Could you say that people who know you best could not come forward and say, well, yeah, they're pretty good, but I know this is wrong and they do that wrong and they lose their temper here and they say that. Paul was saying, outwardly speaking, no one could convict me of sin. I was blameless in the eyes of men. I walked so uprightly, so strictly according to our laws, no one could find fault with me. Now, Jesus himself said the Pharisees are good at cleaning the outside of the cup, but the inside is full of all sorts of uncleanness. Paul here is saying that he wasn't sinless. He was saying the outside of my cup was so squeaky clean, there was nothing to point out. It was perfect, flawless. Okay, inside the cup is a different story, but the outside, I was perfectly righteous there to the eyes of other men, blameless. So he has pushed forward this whole agenda and said, look, if anyone has a reason to boast about their accomplishments, about who they are and what they have done, and if they think that that is what is going to ingratiate them to God or obligate God to them, if they have that boast, I far more. I can top all of them. But then, verse 7, but. Anytime you see a but in Scripture, stop and look at it a little bit more carefully. Some of the greatest pieces of theology and truth and doctrine hinge on this little conjunction, but. In contrast to all that heap of things that were to my glory in the eyes of men and this world, in contrast to all that, whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, humanly speaking, if you were to put it down on an accounting ledger, it was all asset. I had assets galore. My plus margin was unbelievable. It was to my credit, to my profit, to my gain. All those things that the world looked at and said, wow, Paul, hey, man, way to go. You are a righteous guy. You are amazing. He says, all that stuff in the plus column, moved it over. It's debit. It's loss. It's debt. It's worthless. It's not as if he said all those things that I thought were giving me a profit, I just zeroed out. No, he says it goes into debit. It was loss. It was worthless. It was less than nothing. It was vanity, emptiness. All things that were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, more than my past, I count all things even now that people might say, Paul, you've got a reason to boast. Look at how many churches you've started. Look at all the success you've had in ministry. Look what a great guy you are. Everyone, you know, loves you and all this stuff. All those things, everything even now, I count all those things to be loss, worthless, minus, debt, of no value compared to the surpassing value. Now we're talking real worth here. Verse 8, surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for Him, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. And the Greek word there is better translated manure. I don't mean to be vulgar from the pulpit, but that's what it says. I consider all those things that were to my credit, the trophies, you know, the Oscar up there on the mantle, whatever it was, all those things to my credit, they are manure compared to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I must count them that way if I am to gain Christ. I cannot cling to them. It's all or nothing. I can't have part Christ and part this other stuff. I must forsake one or the other. And I have gladly taken all those things that people patted me on the back for and said, man, Paul, you're great. And I've said, it's worthless. It's manure. Christ Jesus is true riches. Now, what would you think of somebody who walked you into their house and said, oh, I want to show you the family heirloom. We're really proud of this as a family. This is really special to us. And not very many people have seen it, but we thought you were special. We wanted to show it to you. And there on their mantle, they had on a nice plaque framed and lacquered a cow patty. They had a hunk of manure on a plaque and said, oh, look at this. Isn't this great? You'd like, you're nuts. What's wrong with you? And yet that's the exact problem that Paul is talking about and the same problem we have. The world sees things one way. God sees things another. The world says, look at your accomplishments. Look at what you have done. Boast about it. Oh, boast about it humbly, of course. No one likes a braggart, you know. You can very demurely say, oh, yes, well, it's nothing, really. Thank you for noticing. All these things that you put on the plus column, he says, compared to Jesus Christ, compared to the way God looks at things, is really over here as debit, loss, debt, worthless. It's manure. Now, what we have to ask ourselves this morning is, whose perspective do we have? The world's perspective, which places value on certain things, or God's perspective? What are we clinging to this morning? What are we using as the basis for our relationship with God? Now, hear me say this. I'm going to have to probably say it two or three times, this sermon. But hear me say this. These things Paul has mentioned here, the things that he said were considered to his credit earlier on in the flesh, are not bad things in and of themselves. For Paul to receive the sign of the covenant as a Jewish child was obedience to God. It was important. It was good. To be of Israel was good. To be of the tribe of Benjamin was good. To be a Pharisee was not necessarily bad. Some of the Pharisees converted, became Christians, and got it right. The problem is when you take those things which are not bad in and of themselves, and you use them improperly. You use them for the basis of your relationship with God. You say, God, look at what I am and what I have done. And on that basis, aren't you so glad I'm one of yours? And we almost laugh at that. Oh, how silly. And yet, and this is the reason I preach this, we still operate that way, I think, subconsciously and underneath it all with God when it comes to our relationship to Him. Before we were in Christ, if we were religious in any sense, there was underneath everything we did the sense of, I'm so glad I'm doing this for God. That's one more good work on the balance compared to my bad stuff, which I only occasionally do. You know, I'm really getting a weight there of good stuff compared to bad stuff. And then once we've come to Christ and we're in the church and we profess faith, how often do you find yourself saying, before you pray and ask God for something, how have I been living? Have I had my quiet times? Have I been pretty obedient this week? I've got to ask God for a big favor. I sure hope I'm in His good graces by the way I've been living. We operate on this mentality of what do I have in my plus column that I can use for currency of exchange with God. And unfortunately, the only thing we can offer Him in our flesh from ourselves, because we are fallen into sin, is like offering somebody manure in exchange. Here, I want that whatever it is, and in exchange, here's some, you know, Some worthless stuff. Maybe I'll change the analogy a little bit. Do you ever find, I saw new people in college who did this all the time, would try to get stuff out of the vending machines and get their laundry done using slugs. You know, punch outs. Okay, slugs are not legal tender. They certainly couldn't go up to the store and say, you know, I'd like whatever and here's a handful of slugs. You know, thanks, gotta go. It's not legal tender. It's not, you can't exchange it for anything. It's worthless. And if you try to do it, you're stealing. In the same way, anything we try to offer to God from ourselves, native to us, because we are sinful and fallen, is worthless. It's a slug. It has no value. You know, I was thinking about this week, and I thought, you know, maybe it'd be like saying that the debt that we owe God is so big, it's as if what little we could muster up, even if it was the best we could muster up, would be like offering a penny towards that debt. But I thought, you know what, that's even wrong. Because a penny is legal tender. It's as if we could only contribute a little bit. We can't contribute anything. We don't have any legal tender with God. The best we can do, our best works, is offering a slug in exchange for our infinite debt to Almighty God. Now, these things are familiar to most of you. I know that. So, if you would, turn with me to the front of your bulletin. Some of you may have already read this, but I'm going to read it again and ask you to read along with me. Before we move on into verse 9, which is the heart of what I want to talk about, I'd like to read a quote from a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon from October 9, 1870. He says, "I think, dear friends, some of you will be saying, there is that same old doctrine again that we are so continually hearing. And I'm sure if you do say so, I shall not be surprised. Nor, on the other hand, shall I make any excuse. The doctrine of justification by faith through the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is very much to my ministry what bread and salt are to the table. As often as ever the table is set, there are those necessary things. I regard that doctrine as being one that is to be preached continually, to be mixed up with all of our discoursings, even as under the law it was said, with all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. This is the very salt of the gospel. Indeed, it is impossible to bring it forward too often. It is the soul-saving doctrine. It is the foundation doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that by which God is pleased to bring many into reconciliation with himself. As the schoolmaster takes care to ground his scholars well in the grammar that they may get hold of the very roots of the language, so must we be rooted and grounded in this fundamental and cardinal truth of justification through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, who used to preach this doctrine very vehemently and forcibly, yet declared that he felt as if he would knock the Bible about the people's heads if he could by any means get this doctrine into them. For so soon after they had learned it, did they forget it. Over and over and over again must the Christian minister continue to insist upon this truth that God was, in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And forever and ever, as long as the world standeth, must he continue to repeat the truth that we are justified through the righteousness of our Redeemer and not by any righteousness of our own." Great, great words by a great preacher of the gospel. And so, if you're sitting here this morning saying, been there, done that, heard the gospel, I know it, it's bread and butter. It needs to be brought forward continually, and it's especially important as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, as we come to the table and see the truth that I'm here proclaiming from God's Word pictured for us, to once again sift our hearts and ask ourselves, what am I depending on? What is my basis of relating to God Almighty? What is the ground of my hope? What am I depending on? And if any of it, even the slightest little bit, is from us, I'm depending on my faith, my baptism, my church attendance, the fact that, you know, I'm better than the men and women in the federal penitentiaries down the road here. I'm better than my next door neighbor who I know is having an affair. I'm better than this person or that person. I'm certainly more moral than those people in Hollywood. And anything else we can offer up there, look at the accomplishments I've had in my life. You know, I'm intelligent. I have a fairly good income. On and on and on. All the things that we could say to our account, to our credit, all these things, though not necessarily wrong in and of themselves, if we are depending on them at all for our relationship with God, we've gone astray. Those things are worthless. They're manure. And we must not have anything to do with that mindset. We must gladly forsake all to have Christ. So Paul gives us this either-or situation. You can have Christ, Or you can have the things of the flesh, but you can't have both. And you can't offer both to God, one or the other. Jesus himself said, "What does it profit a man to gain the entire world and forfeit his soul?" Put him on the balance. All the riches and everything in the entire world, your immortal soul. No contest. No contest. It profits you nothing. It is loss to gain the entire world and lose your soul. Jesus himself said that the kingdom of God is like a treasure that was hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he went and sold everything that he had and bought the field that he might possess the treasure that was buried there. He said, "Compared to everything I have, this is of greater worth, and I will rid myself of all of it to have that." Or again, he said, it's like a merchant who was searching for pearls and he found a pearl of such great worth and price that he sold everything that he had in order to possess that one pearl. Paul is telling us you've got the same choice here before you. Are you willing to forsake all in order to have Christ? It's the way it's got to be. You can't have Christ plus anything and have salvation for your soul and have an eternal relationship with God. It's got to be Jesus Christ alone. He is the pearl of great price. He is that treasure in the field. Which will you have? Paul says, "I would gladly, and I have gladly, forsaken all. I count it loss, worthless, manure. I want nothing to do with all those things that I put in the column that the world looked at me and said, 'Aren't you great?' For the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And then here's the crux of it in verse 9. "And I want to be found, for I am lost. I want to be found in Him. On the day of judgment, when I stand before Almighty God, I want to be found on that day in Christ." We all must stand before the judgment seat of God. And we will be that day either in Christ or in our sins. In Adam. In his fall. In Christ or in our sins. How will you stand before God on that day? Have you known this hunger, this drive that Paul talks about here? "I would consider it all worthless. Everything I have, everything that the world looks at me and says, 'Aren't you great and a success?' I treat it all as manure compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. On that day, I must be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." It is what has been called an alien righteousness. Now we think alien, not talking about flying saucers and little green men. Think more in terms of nationality. People who are citizens of this country are native to the land. Those from outside who come in are aliens. Some are legal aliens, some are illegal aliens. But they're considered as being outside. This is talking about we must receive a righteousness from outside of ourselves. We cannot look within. That's where the New Age movement goes so wrong. It says, look within, find God within, find your righteousness within, find meaning within. Stop looking within. The only thing within you is darkness and greed and corruption. And out of your heart flows all this iniquity constantly. It's a polluted fountain. You must look without. Look away. Look to Christ. Look to God Almighty. The righteousness must be His and come from Him and be imputed or given to you, credited to your account through faith. Now, what is righteousness? What is righteousness? Short definition is it's perfection. Righteousness is perfection. Conformity to the will of God. Obedience to God's law. Faultlessness. Not being guilty of breaking any laws, but of actually performing all that God has said we must do. It's loving God perfectly. Loving our neighbor perfectly. It's Jesus' life. How He lived. Righteousness. Without blemish, spotless, clean, pure. All these words. We must have righteousness to be related to God. And the problem is we have none of our own. Oh, we've been trying to manufacture it from the very beginning. Adam and Eve in the garden, as soon as they sinned, their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked and they felt shame for the first time in their lives. What did they do? They sewed fig leaves together. Fig leaves. How durable are fig leaves? How big are fig leaves? Can they cover shame? Can they cover nakedness? Are they worth anything for protective clothing at all? Fig leaves. There's a great preacher who's gone on to be with the Lord, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Some of you may remember him. He preached at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and he has a marvelous sermon where he, throughout the sermon, keeps saying over and over and over again, fig leaves, and he's got this real gravelly voice because he's preached so much in his life, he's actually damaged his voice box, and he says, I know I've got this harsh voice, but I really love you, and because I love you, I must tell you, it even hurts me to have to do this, I must tell you that your own righteousness is fig leaves! And it just over and over again, he's just booming out, fig leaves, and lists all these things that people have done. It's fig leaves, it's fig leaves, it's fig leaves. It's manure, Paul says. It's worthless. Genesis 3:7 says, the eyes of them, both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loin coverings. But it was worthless. We must have a righteousness from outside of ourselves. So, Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. It's a picture of exactly what Paul's talking about. They tried to clothe themselves, worthless. God made for them a garment and clothed them with it. Zechariah 3:1, another picture of this, says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. On our own we stand in filthy rags. Our most righteous acts, our best deeds that we think weigh so heavy on the scale compared to our bad deeds, are filthy rags. They are worthless. They weigh less than nothing in the balance. God must take away our iniquity. He must remove our filthy rags and clothe us in His robes of righteousness. If you have not the righteousness of Christ, you have no hope. You will stand before God in your sin, in your filth, in your iniquity, and you will receive justice from Almighty God. But that's the good news of the gospel. That's the glory. Is that we don't have to earn it. We don't have to merit it. People think, well, that's nuts. What do you mean? Don't I have to do something? I mean, we're Americans. We've got a good Puritan work ethic, you know. Earn a dollar, get paid a dollar. You work hard. And we get to the gospel and we say, it's all of grace. God freely gives it to you. And you receive it only by faith. You do nothing for it. People say, well, that's just not right. Well, sorry if that offends you. It's God's word. It is right. It's your only hope. Must have the righteousness of Christ. Jeremiah 23:6 says, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. It must come from him. Righteousness made by God, produced by him, coming to us by faith. This brings up just a brief point, and I'll probably talk more about this in the future, but what we call the active and passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ is His working that righteousness which we needed. His obedience to the law of God His whole life long. From the moment He was born till the moment He died, He perfectly obeyed the law of God. Not only in His outward actions, but in His thoughts, in His attitudes, in His words, His deeds. Everything was perfectly conformed to the righteousness of God. Perfectly obedient to the law. He had to do that. It's not enough for Him merely to have died. His death pays our debt. If you want to think about it that way, we've got this huge debt, this infinite debt we can't pay. His death on the cross pays that debt, but that just brings us up to zero. We must have positive righteousness in our account if we are to be rightly related to God. And so it took the life of Christ as well. He lived a perfect life to impute to our account the righteousness we needed, and He died that death on the cross to pay our debt. It takes both His life and His death for our salvation. Dismissing his doctor's orders, J. Gresham Machen, beaten down by a career of struggling for the faith, even within his own communion, kept his commitments to a small circle of Orthodox Presbyterian parishes in South Dakota. He says, I have too much to do, as his chest was even then tight with pneumonia. The next day, however, Machen was hospitalized. On New Year's Eve, the host pastor visited this infamous opponent of liberalism on his deathbed, and the elder statesman related a dream he had enjoyed that made him long for heaven. Sam, it was glorious. It was glorious, he said. Sam, isn't the Reformed faith grand? Just before he passed into the next world, Machen dictated a telegram to John Murray, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary. These last words read, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. This righteousness that Jesus Christ has earned and wrought and produced is received by us by faith, verse 9 says. It comes to us through faith. God does not allow us to exchange our faith for the righteousness. It's not a medium of exchange. It is a passive instrument. If you want to think about it this way, I often use this analogy. If you need medicine to cure you, you put the medicine in a spoon, the spoon conveys the medicine to you, and you are cured. You do not impute to the spoon your recovery. You don't say, "Oh, I'm so grateful for the spoon. The spoon saved me." No, it didn't. The medicine saved you. The medicine got to you by the spoon. Christ's righteousness saves you, and you get the righteousness of Christ through faith in Him. Your trust, your faith in Him is not what you offer God in exchange for His righteousness. It's merely the way you receive His righteousness. And even with that, faith is God's gift. For by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Paul is telling the Philippians you have a choice. You can have the Judaizers, their gospel, which is no gospel. Or you can have Jesus Christ and His righteousness and the true gospel. If you want to think about it this way, imagine it's during the time just before the flood. And Noah has been preaching righteousness for 100 years and building a boat. Hasn't been a drop of rain. You're going, "Noah, that old silly goat." Suddenly it starts to rain and you're thinking, it's raining. This isn't good. And it's starting to flood a little bit. Now I'm looking at this boat, but I've got a really big mountain over here. It's the biggest mountain I know. It's huge. It's tall. Little boat, crowded, stinky, full of all sorts of mess. Big mountain. Boat, mountain. I'm going to climb the mountain. Look at me. I'm on top of this huge mountain. This mountain is gargantuan. I'm safe. Here I have. I've done my work. I've climbed to the top. And Noah, you can have your little boat there. Good luck. What happens? The water keeps coming up. And higher. And higher. And higher. The Bible says it covered the highest mountains to over 15 feet above them. I don't know anybody who's 15 and a half feet tall. Your big mountain that you depended on, that you thought was so solid that would save you, turned out to be worthless. God had already said, your only means of escape is that boat. That thing? That smelly, stinky thing full of animals? I don't want to get in that. That's silly. Okay? It's silly. Climb your mountain. The waters are rising. Jesus Christ is our ark. The wrath of God is coming on this world. And you can be found on that day clothed with Him, safe in Him, or stand in your own righteousness, which is no righteousness. And the flood will sweep you away. And the wrath of God will come. And there will be no saving you. It's the choice that all of us have to make at one point in our lives or another. What are we going to trust? Are we going to trust God's word and His way, no matter how silly it seems? Or are we going to go on in our own wisdom? It's just like that guy before the flood. Great big mountain, taller than anything I know. I've never seen a flood go over that mountain before. Or the silly little stinky boat that's full. Jesus Christ and His righteousness, or what you can do in your flesh. To add to it, no one in this room has exceeded Paul in outward obedience to the law. I guarantee it. None of us is as scrupulous as Paul was in keeping the law. If you can't beat Paul, and Paul says it was all worthless and I want only Christ, why would you cling to anything else? Why would you hold on to that manure on a plaque and say, "But yes, it's mine. I made it. God will accept it. I'm sincere. I'm sorry." You're sincere, but sincerity is not what God accepts. God accepts Christ. And you can only have Him by faith. What will it be? Christ or your sins? Who are you trusting? For those here this morning, if there are any who have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that this message has come home with the full weight it's intended to have. You must have Jesus Christ by faith, or you have no hope. You don't need me. You don't need a priest. You don't need 5 steps to this or 3 steps to that. What you need is a new heart. And the only one who can give you a new heart and give you the righteousness of Christ is God Himself. And so you must go to Him. And you must pray to Him. And you will find the words. Your heart will prompt you. Perhaps before this day you never thought Christ was something that was beautiful or lovely or needful or desirous. And yet, as you have listened to these words and you've seen God's Word, you've said, I need Christ. I need that righteousness. I've realized for the first time my sin and my depravity and that I stand condemned before a holy God. I must have Christ. Your heart will find the words to pray to God if it's nothing more than, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when God is pleased to extend His grace to you, He will do it and you will know it. So your direction from this sermon today is go to Christ. Flee to Him. Find His righteousness. Find peace in Him and Him alone. Cling to nothing else. Forsake all and go to Him. Now for the Christian here this morning, and I would say that pretty much sums up almost all of us, if not all of us. For the true believer here this morning, you've heard this message and you have come to Christ. You have received His righteousness. But I ask you again this morning, do you continue to use that as the basis of your relationship with God? Or have you switched over? Have you started by faith? Will you be completed by works? Will you walk with God in the arm of the flesh and say, Lord, I'm trying hard. I'm trying hard. I'll put my nose to the grindstone more. I'll work harder. Just be patient with me. I'll have something worked up here that I can offer you. Won't you please be patient with me? And all along, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, not the yoke you've made. Take my yoke. My burden is light and easy. God's commandments are not burdensome. They are easy if we do them properly. And to do them properly, it must be through Christ. We realize that we are completely righteous and accepted by God Almighty through faith. He has lived for me. He has died for me. I am perfect in Him. Therefore, I can go to God in prayer at any time without fear that He will turn me away. Now, that is not denying, I am not denying that the Father may chastise His children for rebelliousness, for sin. He may spank us. He does it for our good, that we may share in His holiness. But never, never, never does God forsake us, cast us off, shut us out, have nothing to do with us and say, no, you're filthy, go away from me. He sees us as His children, adopted into His family, beloved, clothed in the perfection of Christ. We don't have to stand afar off with hat in hand as a slave worrying what He's going to do. We can run directly up to Him and jump into His lap, as Luther said, and nestle in His bosom. He is our Father. He's loved us enough to give us the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in Christ today. Be reminded anew of the righteousness you possess from Him. Let that draw you in gratitude to God. Let that gratitude and thanksgiving overflow into your works. It's got to come from there. If you're pursuing sanctification in order to please God, it's wrong. You need to repent of some of your good works. Even our best deeds have something in them mixed in which we have to repent of. Go back again. We need the gospel every day. Every day. The gospel is for Christians, not only at the beginning, but throughout. And as we come to the table today, meditate on these things. Think, here I see my righteousness. Those who come to this table don't come because they already are righteous. They come because they know they need righteousness. The righteousness that only Christ can give. And it's received through faith. Close with two verses. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified, made righteous, by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be made righteous. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, made Him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him.